Father in heaven, we want to give you thanks this morning. That you are Lord over all, in storms, in mountaintop experiences, in the great and in the difficult and everything in between. You are Lord over all. And you have shown us that in your Son, Jesus Christ, who makes you, Father, known to us, who has conquered sin, Satan, and death. Lord, we know that today around our province, many people are grieving. They're grieving for different reasons. Some of them are First Nations communities, and they're experiencing grief and pain right now. There are those who are grieving over the loss of their homes in Lytton through the fires that are going on. There are those who are concerned and anxious because of the fires that are at work in the north of our province, God. There are those who are grieving because of the passing of a loved one because of the heat wave, Lord. We know that throughout our province and in Canada and around the world, there are many of those in a place of grief. And we ask that the Spirit of the living God, you would come and comfort them. And we ask for those who are gathered here, Lord, here in person and watching online, that you, Lord Jesus, you would speak your words of life, of healing. And so as we open up the scriptures today, would you be glorified? Would we encounter and experience your joy, Lord? Would there be anything that has been distracting us or burdening us? Would we be able to lay it at your feet right now and hear from you? Because you are the one we want. So have your way with us, we pray, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. Well, today is kind of a almost like a bittersweet thing for me. Bittersweet in the sense that we're finishing our series in the book of Ephesians. We started in this series in September, and I love the book of Ephesians. I love the picture that it gives us. Walter Brueggemann called it this alternative reading for reality, and I really I'm 100% on the same page there about what how he's articulated this book. And I think for us, as we've spent the better part of the last, I'm bad at math, is it 9 months? 9 months probably. And it's just been such a helpful book about who God is, what he's done, who we are, and what we're called to do. And so today, I'm going to be reading from Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, and we're going to focus in on especially verses 17 through to 18. This is what it says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always ready. Keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Here's what we need to know. Our calling as Christians is to stand firm against the enemy's schemes by drawing strength from Jesus and putting on the whole armor of God. If you were paying attention, and if you've been with us for the past few weeks, you'll just notice how Paul just keeps on hitting on this word, stand. Stand. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the devil's scheme. put it on so that you might be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm. We have this calling to stand firm against the enemy's schemes. And we do that by drawing our strength from Jesus and his mighty power and putting on the armor of God, the armor which is God's, and now he gives to his people. So we have an enemy, and our enemy is not human beings. It's not organizations or structures. Our enemy is led by Satan, the accuser, and he leads spiritual beings. Paul calls them rulers, the powers of this dark world, and they were created beings, spiritual beings created by God to cultivate flourishing, the flourishing of God's creation, to cultivate worship of God, but they've rebelled. They are now defeated by God, but they refuse to recognize God's victory. And the place that we see God's victory is in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Christ, the kingdom of God has come, and God is beginning to make things right. He is undoing the effects of sin, the work of evil, and the power of death. And we, the church, are to be this community that actually lives in the freedom that Jesus offers, that Jesus sets us free from the grip of the powers of evil, of sin, and death. And we are being transformed by the Spirit of God. God is uniting humanity in Christ. And so the church's existence is this declaration that Jesus reigns and that God is making all things new. The church is this monument to God's victory over the powers of evil. And because of that, it shouldn't surprise us that our enemy will do everything that is possible to kill, steal, and destroy the good that God has brought about in his church and in the world. And three main ways that the enemy will try to do that is through, one, human idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping anything other than God himself. This is the starting goal for the enemy. Worship is to give worth, attention, like the most worth, the greatest amount of attention, that it's our greatest desire. Whatever that thing is, it was meant to be God. But when we make it something else, doesn't matter what, as far as the enemy is concerned, we are practicing idolatry. Worshiping is what every human being does. It's not whether or not we worship, it's just a question of what we are worshiping. But the thing about idolatry is that it leads to slavery. And this is why, as a church, one of our, if you know our Vision 2025, we have this idea of worship. We gather to worship. And we want to pursue the presence of Jesus. This is counter to the enemy's schemes. It's actually a counter-formative practice for us as a church, because we want to be conformed into the image of Jesus, and worship is central to that. And so one of the goals of the enemy, primary goal, is to have humans practice idolatry. Idolatry leads to slavery, and that's the second goal, human oppression. That humans would oppress one another, and that humans would be oppressed in general. That's one of their goals. Wherever you see human oppression, you can be confident that the powers are at work. And the third goal that they have is just to prevent human flourishing. God created this world, and he declared it good. That's the starting point for God's creation. But these powers, our enemy, part of their effort in seeking to undermine God's gracious rule is to prevent the shalom of God. And one of the ways you'll see that often is through division amongst people. Now, all three of these items we have to recognize have two components. One is a seen component, one is an unseen component. Walter Inkin, talking about this, he says that the seen component will express itself in constitutions, judges, armies, leaders, buildings, people. The unseen component is the spiritual, invisible power providing its legitimacy, credibility, and clout. And the work of the enemy will show up in the seen, but it develops and occurs in the unseen. And here's why this matters. You won't see real change if you don't deal with the unseen, if you don't actually address the spiritual. The powers have no allegiance to any human beings or to political parties. And They will jump onto seemingly good causes as long as it leads to idolatry. So they can work to oppress one group and be perfectly fine with a revolution, because then they can just jump onto the other group who will practice the same oppressive practices afterwards. We've seen examples of this where a leadership change is made in an organization, in politics, or in a nation, or wherever, and people are hoping that change will come about. But because the unseen is not dealt with in any way, it's not touched, it's not challenged, it remains. And so the problem of oppression continues. And in the end, Daryl Johnson, he summarizes this problem well when he says, "The spirituality which gave rise to oppression and which gave rise to the oppressive systems has not changed." We need to understand that there is an unseen dynamic that is here too, and it has to be addressed. And Paul's response is, "Be strong in the Lord, in his mighty power, and put on the whole armor of God." That's what we're called to do, to put on the whole armor of God. We need every single piece to stand firm as Jesus' people and hold the ground that Jesus has won. And so for the last few weeks, we've been unpacking these pieces of God's armor. And they've all been defensive in nature. But today, we're going to see offensive ones. So we looked at, you know, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and today we are looking at these two offensive pieces designed to change, challenge, and address the spirituality of our world and even the church. These two pieces do damage to our unseen enemies, and they bring about change, and these are the sword of the Spirit and praying in the Spirit. These have the power to change and challenge people, families, communities, cultures, nations, and the church. And we need every single piece to faithfully image Jesus. So the first one is this: take up the sword of the Spirit. Take up the sword of the Spirit. Take it on. Paul gets his imagery from Roman soldiers that he would have been around. And this isn't a long samurai sword. If you're thinking of a long samurai sword, or thinking like, totally wrong geographic place, wrong even era of time. This word that he uses is called a makaira. It was a short sword. It was used in close personal encounters with their opponents. And as a result, it was used to defend from your enemy's strikes, but also to strike back when your opponent was actually really close to you. The sword, though, that we are given isn't made by men. We are given this sword for this unseen battle. It's not forged in the fires and made of metal. It comes from God himself. It is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." God's word is sharp enough to convict, to awaken people spiritually, to cast down arguments, and it is powerful enough to comfort people and bring about new life. See, when God speaks, things change. Things happen. You and I understand this on an intuitive level because we recognize that our own words have power, that with our own words, we can build up, we can encourage, we can affirm and build unity amongst one another, in our workplaces even. We can also, though, speak words that disarm and de-escalate a situation or that comfort someone. And we can speak words that destroy, that discourage, that condemn, that divide, push people farther away. Our words have power. They can affect and change an environment in our home or in a social gathering, the feel of a room. They can make a room feel incredibly heavy and discouraging, or they can make it feel like a place that's super light and joyful. Our words have power, and that is because we are made in the image of God. And God's words have power, far more than human beings have. When God speaks, things change. This is something you just see throughout the scriptures. Very first page of the Bible, you see this. God speaks and things change. God speaks and things change. You see that where God is creating and out of nothing, he brings about something. Let there be light, and there is light. But if you fast forward and you look at the Gospels, you see that Jesus himself has this same power. that Jesus, all he has to say to someone who is oppressed by an evil spirit is speak to the spirit and just say, get out, and out the spirit goes. That Jesus, when he comes up to a girl who was sick for a month and dies, all he has to say to her is, little girl, I say to you, get up, and she is brought back to new life. That Jesus, all he has to do is walk up to the tomb of Lazarus and say, Lazarus, come out, and Lazarus does. Jesus doesn't even have to be near the person for things to change. A centurion runs up to Jesus and tells him, look, my servant is sick and paralyzed. And the centurion tells him, you don't even got to come with me to my house. All you got to do is say the word. And Jesus tells him, go and let it be done just as you believe. And the servant is healed in that moment. When God speaks, things change. Jesus is sleeping in a boat. His disciples are freaking out because there's a storm. Water is splashing into the boat. They think they're going to die. They wake Jesus up and tell him, don't you care about us? And what does Jesus say? He doesn't really even speak to them. He speaks to the storm and says, quiet, be still. And what happens? It gets quiet and things are still. There's this calmness. When God speaks, there is life, there is healing, there is restoration, there is peace. And when Jesus speaks, it's not just affecting the seen, but the unseen. And one example that John, the gospel writer, tells us is when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he is being betrayed, Judas leads these soldiers towards Jesus in John 18. And they are looking for Jesus. They don't know what he looks like, so they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am he, in the English. In the Greek, it's literally just, I am. And John tells us that when he speaks, all of those around him are knocked down. They fall over. Jesus calls this time the hour of darkness. And what John is getting at is that even when Jesus, when the revelation of God takes place, the powers of darkness are knocked down just at that. Just when he says, I am, just as God said in Exodus to Moses, I am who I am. Now Jesus says, I am, and the powers of darkness will not stand. And if you need one more picture of it, go to the cross. Jesus is breathing his last breath. He's about to surrender his spirit to the Father. And he says what? It is finished. It is finished, and it truly is finished. The powers of darkness are defeated. The veil that separated the presence of God from humanity is torn. The sin that separated us from God, that had us in debt, is dealt with. The hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles is actually being undone. It is finished. When God speaks, things change. It changes the environment around us. And when he speaks, the bowels of hell tremble. This is why John in the book of Revelation will give us this picture of Jesus. But his picture is this apocalyptic image where a double-edged sword is coming out of his mouth. You see it in Revelation 1, and then in Revelation 19, you see it again, where this double-edged sword is coming out of his mouth. And what we're meant to understand is that his word has power, that his word is victorious, and that it triumphs, that it strikes down his enemies. Yet throughout the scriptures, the word of God has this broader reference that is referencing the scriptures, which are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And amazingly, you and I are given this sword, that God's people are given this sword. And what do we use it for? Well, I want to just suggest three things. One, we use it to proclaim good news, to proclaim the gospel. When we proclaim and make known the good news of Jesus Christ, we aren't just making it known to other human beings. When we make known the gospel, we're making it known to human beings and to the powers of darkness. Ben Witherington will say, the well-equipped soldier, the secure believer, has only one weapon to use against the darkness and its powers. It's the proclamation of the good news of peace through Christ. The Spirit and the Word stand in parallel here in this passage that Paul gives us. And It might be that Paul's actually thinking of something from Isaiah 11, verse 4, where it says, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Here you see that the word and breath are standing in parallel. And in Hebrew, the words breath, wind, and spirit, they're all the same word. It's ruach in Hebrew. Isaiah is speaking of God's judgment, of striking down his enemies. In other words, it's the defeat of God's enemies. But I wonder if you know the book of Ephesians, if you've been around for the last 9 months in some capacity, where are we told in Ephesians of the defeat of God's enemy? Where does that happen? Where does Ephesians tell us that the powers of darkness have been defeated? How is it that humanity is set free from slavery to sin, Satan, and death? How is it that humanity is reconciled to God, and how is it that humanity is reconciled to one another, becoming one new humanity? It's through the cross. It's through the cross. The gospel is that the death and resurrection of Jesus, that through it, God has defeated the powers of darkness, that God has forgiven your sin. He has set you free. The sin and powers of darkness no longer have hold over you. If you put your trust in Jesus, God raises you to new life with him. And his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, makes his home in you. And when you and I, the church, speak God's words, things happen. In the unseen realm, the powers and principalities hear it. It's not only us. It's not only human beings who hear it. It's Jesus who speaks through us. We get the opportunity to become the mouthpiece of Jesus. Some of you know I love Lord of the Rings, and an image of this on a twisted level is the mouth of Sauron, right at the gate there of Mordor. The mouth of Sauron is speaking, and you know he comes to try to deceive all of the armies of men, and Gandalf and Aragorn, and they got, what's his name? Frodo's, like, his little shield that's meant to protect him, and they throw it at Aragorn and tell him Frodo's dead. He's trying to deceive them, right? And this mouth is literally speaking on behalf of Sauron. What we have is the complete opposite, not for destruction, not for despair, but for new life, for the proclamation of the true king who has conquered already. When you and I make known the good news of Jesus Christ, he actually speaks through us. And I wonder, you know, if you know in the book of Acts, there's this picture of the word of God that's multiplying over and over again, Luke, the writer, tells us. It's like this proclamation of the victory of God that continues to happen, and it keeps spreading, and it changes things in the seen and the unseen. For this reason, J.I. Packer, in a lecture on the book of Ephesians, he talks about how, do you realize when the gospel is preached, you and I are Jesus' mouthpiece. He preaches through us. We get to be used by him when we wield the sword of the Spirit. The second way we can use this is to resist temptations from the powers, from our enemies. And the classic picture and story of this is Jesus in the wilderness, who was led by the Spirit into the wilderness after he's been baptized. And in the wilderness, he is tested, just like Israel is tested, except that in every way where Israel failed, Jesus is faithful. See, Israel was supposed to be a new humanity, but they got it wrong. But in Christ, he is the new humanity, what humanity was meant to be, and he actually lives up to it, and now the church gets invited into this new life. And in the wilderness, he is tempted. And you know, we often kind of think of what Jesus does here as like, oh, he must have just memorized scripture, and then when a temptation came, he just repeated it, and now he's all good. That's not what's going on. Like, that, 100% he had memorized it, but Jesus had spent time in it and meditated on it, written the scriptures into the fabric of his heart, and the Spirit is the one who has led him into this time, helping him. It's not simply this rote repeating of scripture. This is the sword of the Spirit that Jesus is using. And so Jesus will say, man will not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God when he's tempted to turn rocks into bread. When Jesus is tempted to throw himself off of the Temple Mount, Jesus says, do not put the Lord your God to the test, because he's going to entrust himself to the Father. Jesus says to Satan when he says, look, if you worship me, I'll give you everything. You don't got to go to the cross, basically. Jesus says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And I think if we lose sight of the fact that it's the Spirit who leads Jesus, and that when Jesus comes out of the wilderness, we're told that he comes out with a greater authority in the Spirit, we would just easily jump to the conclusion that, oh, you just got to have these scriptures and you just throw them at your temptations. And that's not how this works. It's the sword of the Spirit for a reason. There's a reason why Paul is saying the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. It's the word and the Spirit. We need to understand they come together. The third way that we use this is to build up, form, and encourage. I've spoken to this already, so I won't spend too much time here. But we know the power of words. And is it any wonder then that we face so many challenges, you and I, to actually spend time in God's word? Our enemy would have us leave this one weapon on the ground. Oh yeah, put on the belt of truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith. You don't need the sword though. Just leave it over there. You don't need it. Don't spend time in it. Busy yourself with this other task, an important task. You gotta do it right now. You gotta make that snack. You're starving. Oh, you should probably have a shower. You haven't had a shower in a while. It's really hot. You're sweaty. You know, all these different things come up all right at this opportune time or inopportune time. When we don't wield the sword of the Spirit, we abdicate our vital weapon to stand against the powers of darkness. So stand firm, put on the armor of God, and take up the sword of the Spirit. The second item we are given is to pray in the Spirit at all times. Pray in the Spirit at all times. Paul will write in verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. This second offensive weapon, scholars will argue, no, it's not actually a weapon. Come on. So you might be thinking the same thing, like, how is that a weapon? But it's something that you and I do as we stand firm. And Paul actually calls us to do it on all occasions, or, depending on your translation, at all times. It's something that we do as we stand firm. And notice it's on all occasions with all kinds of prayer, always praying for all the Lord's people. There's a lot of alls there. In his book, Knocking on Heaven's Door, A New Testament Theology of Petitionary Prayer, theologian David Crump highlights six characteristics of Paul's view on petitionary prayer. I only want to highlight three, so don't worry, we're not going to hit all six. And here's what one of them is. Prayer is a chief indicator of Christian perseverance. Persistent prayer characterizes the faithful. If we're going to stand firm in praying, if we're going to stand firm, we have to persist in praying. It's like Paul knows and recognizes the importance of persistence or grit in the face of opposition. And this makes a lot of sense. If you look through Paul's prison letters, look at how often he calls the church to pray. Why? Because Paul gets it, that when you're imprisoned and you're facing opposition, it's discouraging. It's hard. You can't make it without prayer in this life. If you're going to follow Jesus, prayer is central. Think of like all the Christians that you respect who made it to the end, who love Jesus even to their dying breath. Do you know any of them who didn't pray, for which prayer wasn't important? I think of my grandma. She's in her 80s. Her health isn't great. She is praying all the time. She doesn't sleep well. She's up at all different times of the day. And what she does, she's like, oh, I guess I'm supposed to pray. So she would literally tell me, oh, this finger is for these people that I pray for. This finger is for these other groups of people. And she would show me the list of all the different people. When I'd come and see her, she'd tell me, oh, how such and such. I've been praying for them. She's persisted despite my grandma was separated from her husband in her 40s and had to take care of my mom and my uncle, largely on her own. My grandpa was around, and I love my grandpa, but she had to endure that hardship. And her health has been rough, like dealing with Parkinson's and arthritis and other things like that. And she actually got sick with COVID in her 80s, and she had peace. She wasn't worried. She was probably more calm than my parents were. She has this, I've called her a pillar of faith in our family. And the reason she's a pillar of faith is because she just doesn't stop praying. One of my mentors, when I told him my story, he's like, you had to have had some people in your life praying. I was like, oh yeah, my grandma and my mom. He's like, yeah, they practically prayed you back to Jesus. And I believe it. My grandma is this example of someone who persists in faith. And if we want to be a people who make it to the end, who stand firm in Christ, who resist the schemes, you got to pray. There's just no way you can do it apart from prayer. The second thing that David Crump highlights is the Spirit's influence is to become all pervasive in the Christian life. This shouldn't be a surprise to those of us who have been at Cascades for a while, because we know that Paul calls us to be filled with the Spirit. It's this command to go on being filled regularly. And we are to, in our prayers, be guided by, inspired by the Spirit, and have the Spirit make our prayers effective. A.T. Lincoln says, the writing is calling for prayer to be inspired, guided, and made effective through the Spirit. This is the call for every Christian, that the Spirit's influence would pervade every aspect of our life. It makes sense then that prayer would be affected by the Spirit as well. And you know, the great news is that Paul elsewhere in Romans 8 will tell us, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. The Spirit, even when we don't know what to pray, or if we're not even praying the right thing, the Spirit is according to the will of God, and will actually make himself the answer to his own prayers, namely that we would be conformed into the image of Jesus. We're called to persist in prayer, and this persistence in prayer through the Spirit's help is forming us into people who actually endure in the face of trial. Finally, the third thing I want to highlight is that Paul is convinced that petitionary prayer can change the world around us. And look at what's going on here in our own passage. Paul calls us to pray for all the saints. You see, as we're doing battle, we have to be in prayer as we face the enemy. And Paul asks for prayer on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, being alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Also, he says, pray for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given to me, so that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Paul tells us to pray for the saints, other followers of Jesus. He does this in the context, though, of telling the church to put on the armor of God. So not only do we pray that we would live into the reality that Jesus has established for ourselves, we actually pray it for one another. And if you want to take it a step further, we actually pray for all of Jesus' followers, not just the ones here. Put on the armor of God. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Being alert. Always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray for God's people. Pray that they recognize that they are in a battle. Pray that they would stand firm in Christ's mighty strength with his armor, praying in the Spirit on all occasions. See, praying in the Spirit will lead us to pray for other people. And if we're praying in the Spirit, we're going to pray the way Jesus prayed. And so Jesus will pray for his enemies. Jesus will pray for forgiveness for those who hurt him. Jesus will pray for healing. Jesus will pray that the Father's will would happen over and above his own will. And when we pray in the Spirit over a lifetime of persistence, that becomes our prayers. That's what we are called into. And when we do that, I believe you're faithfully imaging Jesus in the world. But Paul's thing here, it's implied, is that it's actually going to change the world, that the success of our brothers and sisters is actually impacted by our own prayers. This is heavy. I was talking to Kenny this week, and I'm like, that means that when I fail to pray for some of my brothers and sisters, or you fail to pray for me, that there's actually an impact on it. Because when you are praying, it's actually helping others faithfully image Jesus. So Paul says, pray for me. Paul says, pray for me, pray for my words, that I would make God known, that the gospel would be known, because I'm Christ's ambassador. Pray that I declare it fearlessly. Paul is asking for prayer because he needs it, despite the fact that he's an apostle who's seen Jesus. Jesus has commissioned him. He's like, I need it, and every single one of us need it. And you are fooling yourselves if you think you don't. So what can you and I do? Praying on all occasions, praying at all times, maybe feels like, I have no idea how I do that, and you're thinking through the circumstances where you feel like it's impossible. I want to just suggest one thing. Go on a prayer walk. Maybe you've never done it before. Maybe you've done it a few times. Go on a prayer walk. Pray for the things that you observe. The homes. If you see a bike in the front yard, pray for the kids in that home. You know, if you see, whatever you see, use those as the things that inspire you to pray. But pray for the homes, the families, the people living in these different homes, for the city that you are in. Make declarations about who God is and what he has done in Christ and his heart for your neighbors. And understand that as you do that, you are proclaiming to the seen and unseen world who God is. Jacques Ellul, I got his name wrong. I can't speak French, so forgive me. He says this, the Christian who prays acts more effectively and more directly on society than the person who is politically involved with all the sincerity of his faith put into that involvement. It's not a matter of seeing them in opposition to one another, but inverting our instinctive cultural hierarchy of values. See, prayer kind of gets a little bit poo-pooed on because people are tired of it being used in pithy statements where they say, our thoughts and prayers are with you, and there's not very much prayer actually happening. Of course, there's no meaning to that. Of course, people would push back on that. But when we understand what prayer is, that we are actually connecting with God the Father, and he cares about what's going on in our world, that he actually responds to our prayers, something is changing. Something is happening. And it's not about dismissing political involvement. He makes that clear. It's just about inverting our instinctive cultural hierarchy of values. Now, let me just give you one illustration of that in my own life. In the past, say, month or so, I've been engaging in these prayer walks in the neighborhood. Different streets, and so sometimes it'll literally be like, I just sense I got to turn left on the street, and I do it. Sometimes I do it, sometimes I don't. And more recently, I just felt prompted to cross in over Rupert Street towards the neighborhood of like Windermere Secondary. And as I had done that, I was like just praying and for the homes, the community, the school, the students, asking for God to bless them, that Jesus would be made known there, that God would renew our city. And recently, I met someone who visited our church, and I'm not going to name them, but I couldn't help but notice where they lived. See, I normally like to stay within a certain area of our neighborhood because it's just easier. Like, if I have a time frame in mind, I'm like, I know I can do this and then get back in time. When I felt prompted to cross over past Rupert to that Windermere neighborhood, I'm like, oh, man, that's going to take longer than I have. I got to finish some things. And I did it anyways. And I walked by Windermere Secondary, prayed for the students and all of that. And then like a month later, we had a guest come to our church, and they're talking to me, and they're like, yeah, like I found you guys on Google. And I was just like, churches near me. I'm like, cool, awesome, thanks Google. And I'm like, so tell me a little bit about yourself. And I'm like, yeah, I'm looking to find out more about Jesus. I just want to know more about what it means to like follow Jesus. I'm like, well, that's a great question, man. Like, what's your background? Do you come from a religious background? No, like, no one in my family is religious. I actually feel like I've done well in life, like, and I'm kind of just wanting, like, to connect with something way bigger than myself and know what it is in Jesus. And I'm like, cool, like, where do you live? Oh, yeah, I live, like, right in front of Windermere Secondary. I'm like, huh, that's cool. There's a, Justin Welby, I believe it said, who he's the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he said, when I pray, coincidences happen. And I can't help but notice that as I'm praying, that something seems to be changing in the unseen. Something that I can't even fully see myself, but the Lord does hear us, and we are called to engage in prayer. And so I want to call us as God's people this summer. You know, we're going to be doing prayer walks on Wednesdays to pray in your neighborhood. If you go for morning walks or morning runs, pray as you run. The call for us is to be His people. And we want to be people who bless our city. And sometimes we dismiss prayer as something that has no value and won't change anything. That's like a lie. And you know where lies come from? They don't come from Jesus. They come from a pit, a dark pit that doesn't bring life. And this goal, our enemy's goal, is to have us avoid the life that God would have for us. So pray in the Spirit. Take up the sword of the Spirit. Be the people that God created you to be. Experience the life that God actually sent His Son to die and rise again so that you could experience it. This is the gift that God offers us. We're